This section in Galatians 5, starting in verse 16, is, as we said, the heart of where Paul has been trying to get to since he started out the letter. And it is actually the heart of the whole issue of our relationship with God, walking by the Spirit. And we said a couple of weeks ago that basically there are two steps to the walk. One of them has to do with making sure that we have an active dependence upon the truth in the form of a promise. That's the issue of the Spirit controlling the agenda in relation to how we approach the Scriptures. It's a matter of either demand or promise. And law demands, and promise sets God up as the one who's going to accomplish the things. And then the other step in the walk is the active yielding to truth when it becomes true to us in light of plans that the flesh has set in motion and is driving towards goals. That's the idea of not carrying out the desire of the flesh, not pressing to the end of it, but actually being stopped in the process. And the implication of those things is that the Spirit is active as we go through our day and we get involved in things and we realize, I'm involved in something here that doesn't look like it's going to be right coming to the end. And we're supposed at that point yield to the truth so that we back away from anything that's driven by a lie. That's the other issue of walking by the Spirit, is letting Him control our agenda and address our walk. Because the Spirit doesn't guarantee that we'll always set out to accomplish a legitimate thing, and He doesn't guarantee that our actions will always be legitimate actions. But there seems to be a commitment in verse 16 that if we're walking by the Spirit, He will interrupt our walk, at least to some level, so that we can respond to Him. In our study last time, we were looking at the idea that there is this internal conflict in us, the flesh against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And this conflict has a root. It's called desire. And that root, it begins with an agenda. And desire is an expression of an agenda. You want something. And He says, you cannot do the things that you desire. And that means that one of the most fundamental issues in our relating to this conflict thing is to address it at the core. And that is, stop pushing our own agenda. Let the Spirit of God set the agenda. Let Him oversee the agenda. Let Him interrupt the thing if we get off track. That's the whole issue of walking by the Spirit. It's not a matter of knowing principles and applying these principles to your life and all that. Obviously, that kind of thing is going to be happening, but as long as you're controlling the application, you're not letting the Spirit do that. You're doing it yourself. So the whole issue of walking by the Spirit is having the Spirit of God active in your life and you recognizing that and responding to it. And it begins with not setting out to accomplish things that are your agenda. You cannot do the things that you desire. That's the issue. We can't achieve our agenda, period. The only agenda that we really can achieve is the agenda of death. And that's by simply refusing to let the Spirit of God stop us when we're in the wrong mode. If we're set on our own self-determination, there's no way we can call that walking by the Spirit. And our self-determination will drive us to death at some level of experience. Paul talks about this relative experience of death in Romans 7 when he says, I was alive once, apart from the law, but when the law came, sin revived and I died. So he didn't mean he lost his salvation, didn't mean he physically fell over in a collapsed heap, but it does mean that their death entered into his experience at some level. And that's what's going on. Paul's interest in the Galatians is twofold, that they live a good life here in this world and inherit a better one in the future. So walking by the Spirit is the way you do that. This evening, we're going to look into an issue in verse 18 that, on the face of it's problematical. Y'all get tired of hearing that. There's a problem here. in verse 18, he says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Well, what if you're not led by the Spirit? Are you under the law then? Well, if you're not, what's the point? And if you are, what is all that talk about not being under the law? Back there in chapters 3 and 4, if you're under the law, you're under a curse. And all that kind of thing. So, what we're going to try to do this evening is deal with this issue of being led by the Spirit and the issue of not being under the law. Because Paul doesn't use the phrase under the law in exactly the same way every time he uses it. And by the way, this is the danger in Bible study when you see words used, the same words used in different contexts, and you just assume they mean the same thing in those different contexts. That's not necessarily true. A lot of mistakes have been made because the verse says something and it uses the words in this order, and then later on in another text, maybe even by a different author, the same words are used, and you think, well, this meant this here, and so this means that there. And we're in big trouble if that's true in verse 18. Because every time you're not led by the Spirit, you come back under the law. Wham! If you're under the law, you're under a curse, according to chapter 3. And that would mean that every time you didn't walk by the Spirit, you were back under the curse of justice. And that would mean, effectively, that you were not saved. You're still under condemnation. And that's a huge problem. So, I wasn't kidding when I said there's a problem here. Some of them were worse than others. But let's just think about what Paul said about being under the law in Galatians and in relation to other texts too. In regard to God's justice as a capital J issue, the justice of God is one of the attributes of God. It's part of His glory. All of the attributes consist of the things that make up the glory of God. Wisdom is part of His glory. Power is part of His glory. Love is part of His glory. Mercy is part of His glory. Justice is part of His glory. In regard to the justice issues, God spent approximately 1,500 years of a legal history issue imposed on a nation as a suzerain to His oversight. And that nation was under a national constitution of law. And God basically dealt with the nation in regard to how well they kept the law or not. So it was a judicial, regulatory type of thing. And there were lots of people within that national setting who never exercised what we would call faith in a biblical sense, that is in a justifying sense, but there were always some who did. But it was always this legal period that was hanging over their heads. And Paul said that entire 1,500 years was designed to make sin sinful in the eyes of people so that they would recognize how badly they needed a Redeemer. So the period of the law was never intended by God for the Jews to be able to live up to the standard and escape the consequences of failure, because God knows better than that. It wasn't going to happen, and He didn't expect it to. Because He didn't give it for that reason. He imposed the law on the nation in order to make it as clear as possible that humanity under sin has no hope under justice. That's the whole point. And so in regard to this justice thing, Paul argued that to be under the law was to be under the curse that comes automatically from justice when somebody fails. I want you to look back at chapter 3, where he uses this term, this terminology. He says in verse 10 of chapter 3, as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So, if you're under the works of the law, you're under a curse. If you're under the law, you're under a curse. And there's no escape from that, because the law says, cursed is everyone who doesn't do it. And nobody follows through on everything. And that's the problem. James intensified the problem in James by saying it really doesn't matter how much of the law you keep. It's what you don't keep that gets you. If you keep the law in all point and break it in one, you've broken the whole thing. So you can be 99 and 100% pure, and that 1% or 0.1% will kill you because you didn't abide in the law. You violated it. The soul that sins shall die. It's under a curse. Cursed is everyone who doesn't abide in all the things written. That's chapter 3, verse 10. And that's a statement that is the prelude to verse 13 of chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. It's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we can receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, what we have in chapter 3 is Paul's concept of being under the law, being under a curse, and having that as the foundation for Christ's redemption. Christ was born under the law in order that he might redeem those who were under the law. That's what it says over in chapter 4, verse 4. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law. So the law had to come in there, had to make sin sinful, and then Christ had to come as a redeemer, somebody who would meet the demands that capital J justice had against everyone who'd ever sinned, and meet those demands fully, so that anybody who has sinned can be completely forgiven and redeemed, not on the basis of anything they have done, but because Christ has absolutely adequately fulfilled over the top the requirements of justice against sin. That's why he came to die. Now, that means a couple of things. The statement that everyone's cursed who's under the law is a statement of fact, and then the statement that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law is a promise. So now we're moving into the realm of promise. A couple of things have to be involved in that. One of them is promises are given to be believed. So the only legitimate response to a promise is faith. If a promise is made and you don't believe it, then the Bible says that you can't expect anything from God if you don't believe him. He that cometh to God must believe. You can't please God unless you believe him. The whole issue of faith is that the thing promised won't happen to anybody who doesn't trust it, the promise, or the promisor. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to trust the promise of God for good to come to your life, because that's not true. God can be gracious anytime he wants to, and he can make good things happen to anybody he wants to. And in fact, if somebody trusts him, the good he pours out on that somebody is going to reach out and impact other people with good. And if you happen to be one of those people that are within the splattering distance of that good, you're going to get splattered with good too. But it won't be because you believed anything. It's because somebody around you believed it, and you got splattered with the goodness that came as a consequence. I like that metaphor. Getting splattered with goodness. Not because you believe, but because somebody close to you did. Well, therefore, it's not absolutely necessary that you trust God in order to experience the kindness or goodness that comes. But somebody has to. So that's the whole issue of promise. The principle of promise, according to Paul's development in Galatians, is promises believed have the action of God in terms of fulfillment guaranteed, so that if you trust him, what he promised is going to happen. It may not happen in your time frame or according to your schedule, but it's going to happen. When the fullness of the time comes, bam, it happens. That's the first thing about promises. They're to be believed. And that means a couple of things, too. Promises are either true or they're not true. If you believe a promise that's true, and God's the one who made the promise, well, then obviously you're going to benefit because he's going to do what he said he'd do, even if your faith is as small as a grain of mustard seed. You believe him, and it's a guaranteed fact he's going to do what he promised. If somebody makes a promise that's not true and you believe it, you have just believed a lie. You have been misled. And that'll kill you. So you got to know who's making the promises. But the fact is, promises are to be believed, and they're either true or they're not true. And if they're true, they are to be believed. That's Paul's whole argument in Galatians. You got to believe these things that God promises. Because the only alternative to faith in promises is obedience to laws. Or the only other alternative, and that's outright rebellion against everything. You can do one of three things. You can overtly rebel in anger against God because you don't like the commands that He's given, or you may even be ignorant of them, but you can rebel. Or you can do the best you can do to submit to the commands and fail, or you can believe the promises. Those are only three options available to anybody. So, when it says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, that's a promise, and it's to be believed. And promises that are to be believed are promises that are made by God. And when God makes a promise, that takes the responsibility of the behavior off of you. Abraham and Sarah made a classic mistake that most people make for much of their lifetime. And by the way, Hazel had sympathy on all of y'all last week as we went back over this. And as she said, you told about Abraham every time. So, but I'm back. Abraham's back. The issue is, when God promises you something, He does not expect you to figure out a way to fulfill that promise. It's not your business. Now, granted, He may use you to fulfill His own promise to you, but if He does, it will be because He's acting in you and on your behalf to fulfill what He said He would do. It's not up to you, and that was the big mistake. Oh, God wants us to have a son. He's promised we're going to have a son. We got to have a son. We got to figure out a way to have a son. And of course, they were driven by their own idolatrous desire. And we saw that last time. But they're also driven by this sense that this is the will of God. We've got to do this. Well, under promise, that's a totally misleading concept. Under promise, God makes a promise. Up to Him to keep it. It's your job to believe Him and go about your business believing Him. Because if you're believing the promises, your going about your business will be controlled by what you're believing. It's like I said to somebody, I guess last night in our study in Georgetown, I said, let's just suppose that you believe the promise of eternal life, and your understanding of eternal life means as soon as you die, as soon as this body dies, as soon as your spirit leaves this body, you're going to go into this indescribable condition called glory. And you're going to be ushered into a kingdom of light where everybody loves everybody to the maximum. And there's no pain, no sorrow, no nothing negative. Everybody's just ecstatic. And they're going about their motions in this eternal thing with maximum joy and glory. And you really believe that. And so you're locked into this promise of eternal life. And somebody comes along and says, I'm going to shoot you. And you say, just go ahead. It just depends on the strength of your confidence, how you're going to respond to the circumstance. And if you have a lot of confidence, you will look at that gun and you'll think, must be my time. And it won't be a traumatic thing. The traumatic things come when our faith is very weak and we may have believed it, kind of like the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years. But it hasn't overcome our fears. We believed with a little mustard seed grain of faith, and God's going to do it because He said He'd do it if you have faith to grain mustard seed. But our confidence that He's going to do it is very weak. And because it's very weak, we're going to be very emotionally upset by circumstances that come our way. So, what I'm saying here in relation to this promises believed business is it depends on the activity of the one who made the promises to bring about the fulfillment. And the stronger our confidence is in promise, meaning God's going to fulfill His word, the stronger our confidence is, the better our behavior will fall in line with that confidence. And we'll act in ways that people are shocked by because they don't believe those promises. And they can't imagine anybody being so silly, because they don't believe it. And we look at what they believe and we think, how could anybody be so stupid? We don't say it out loud because it wouldn't be nice and be a terrible witness, and they're not going to trust our testimony if we're going around calling them stupid. But the fact is, we think they're very stupid for the way they're behaving. So we're doing the same thing to them that they do to us. We think their behavior's silly, but it's faith-driven. It's just faith in the wrong things. And our faith is in things we believe God has promised. So that's how it actually works. And in regard to this whole issue of God's justice, Paul is simply arguing that you have to keep in mind that justice is a under law cursed thing, and promise is life by grace. That's a whole different category. And by the way, grace is one of the attributes of God too, so it's part of his glory. It's just that justice and grace cannot simultaneously exist in one setting easily. It is not just to be forgiven. That's not fair. It's not right. It's not just. But it is gracious. And God will do it because he's gracious. But the only way he can do it is because he's already satisfied justice. So that's what's going on with this justice thing. And Paul's terminology in Galatians 3, verses 10 and 13, is that if you're under the law, you're under a curse. Now that reasoning came into being in Galatia, in the Galatian letter. That reasoning came into our reading. We can read that because the Galatians, who had evidenced some level of faith in being redeemed by the promise, those people who had professed to believe that Christ had redeemed them from the curse of the law, were now being led back under the law into a mindset that puts the person's relationship with God back on a legal justice basis, so that he is now, again, the judge. This is the biggest problem with the whole idea of being under law, is the view of God that it gives you. And the view that it gives you may not be altogether wrong in relation to God. It just may be deficient. God is a judge, and he is just, and he is holy beyond comprehension. But if you zero in on the justice and the righteousness and the holiness of God, and you try to relate to him on that basis, you will find yourself either becoming very arrogant and blind to your sin so that you think you're really relating well, or you'll just get so depressed about your failures that you'll just say, there isn't any hope for me. I'm lost. It's impossible. Because God's a judge, and he's going to judge you according to justice. That's the problem of being under the law, and that's the problem that this letter was addressing. These Galatians, if we can assume that they were believers, even though their behavior makes Paul wonder, they had believed the promise of redemption, but now they were being told to obey the commandments in order to be justified before God, because the commandments are an expression of the justice of God, and you've got to behave yourself if you expect God to accept you. That's the argument. Well, that means then that the people who are not technically under law can be led to believe that they are. That's this letter. People who have been redeemed from the curse of the law, they're not under the law anymore in the sense of being under the justice of God for condemnation for evil done. They're not under that, but they can be led to believe that they are. In other words, you can be out from under the law, but think that you're still under the law. That introduces for us a difference in the meaning of Paul's phrase, you're not under law. He says in verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, there are a couple of differences in his meaning. There is a meaning for Paul in this letter that says that law is an objective reality, and being in subjection to the law is an objective reality, and it doesn't matter what you think about it, you're still under it. Paul made that argument in Romans chapter 2 as clearly as as any place in the Bible. He said, even those who were never subject to the law of Moses are a law to themselves, because the things that are written in the law of Moses, they naturally do. And if they naturally do them, that proves that the law is written in their heart. And if the law is written in their heart and they're naturally doing the things that are written in the law, they're going to be held accountable by God for the things written in their heart, and that's the way He's going to judge them. All throughout the Scriptures, the judgment of God comes down upon men on the basis of the things they say. So, if by nature you say and do things that are according to the law of Moses, even though Moses never imposed the law on you because you weren't a Jew, you're still under law. And you will relate to God on the basis of justice. And you will be drawn up before the great white throne of judgment. So it really doesn't matter what you think or believe about all this stuff. The objective reality is, if you are under law before God, in His mind, you're subject to His justice, then you're subject to His justice. That's objective reality, and there's nothing you can do about it in terms of that objective reality. But there is another element or another concept of being under law that this book introduces, and that's the subjective subjection to law, where you're not under law, but you don't realize that. So you submit yourself back under law that you've been redeemed from. And when you do that, bad things happen. Subjective submission to law is about what you think. Objective submission to the law is what God thinks. The objective reality is what God thinks. The subjective reality is how you relate to what you think in relation to His law. And that's what Paul was saying in Romans 7, that he was free from the law. He was alive while he was apart from the law. But then the law came in, and sin revived. And because he thought now that he was subject to the law, he died. And he goes on in Romans 7 and explains this whole scenario. But the point is, he was alive until he submitted himself back under law. It was a subjective reality. He wasn't under law. God wasn't putting him back under the law. Somebody else was. But he accepted it in his own head. So it's a subjective reality. So when we talk about being under law, we have to decide, is Paul saying in verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the objective reality? Or is he saying, if you're led by the Spirit, you're free from the subjective reality? That's the question. Now, obviously, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the objective reality, because if you're led by the Spirit, that means the Spirit's dwelling in you, and the Spirit's dwelling in you, according to chapter 4, verse 6, the Spirit came into your heart, changing the identity of the judge into the identity of Abba. So the judge is now Daddy. And because he's Daddy, you don't relate to him as a judge anymore, you relate to him as Daddy. And families do not relate to each other judicially. They relate to each other as family members. Fathers may impose disciplines and rules and all that, but they're not doing it as a judge, they're doing it as a daddy. Judges impose laws and execute them because they're judges. And woe be to the person who gets this all confused. You treat a judge like he's your daddy and you're going to go to jail or worse. But you treat your daddy as if he's a judge, and all of a sudden you're an orphan. So it makes a lot of difference whether being under the law is a subjective or objective thing, and if you're led by the Spirit, you're free from both, the objective and the subjective, because if you're led by the Spirit, obviously you're out from under the curse of the law, because Jesus' Spirit is dwelling in you, and you've been redeemed from the curse of the law. But just as obviously, if you're being led by the Spirit, you're not subject to the law subjectively either. Your life is not being ordered by the law anymore. Being led by the Spirit means the Spirit is ordering your life, not the law. So obviously, if you're led by the Spirit, both concepts of being under law are fulfilled. But what if you're not led by the Spirit? Were the Galatians being led by the Spirit when Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians? Well, no. He wouldn't have had to write the letter if they had been. He said, you were running well. I didn't need to write to you then. He didn't say that last part, but that was the implication. But now, he said, you've been hindered. You've been led into false teaching to a dangerous level, dangerous degree, by false brethren, and therefore, you're not being led by God's Spirit. You're being led by deceitful, lying, false brethren into lies. What if you're a believer like that? Are you now going to be under law? Well, yes and no. Were the Galatians, if they had believed the gospel, were they free from the curse of the law? Sure they were, because they were in Christ. Christ redeemed them from the curse of the law. They believed the promise, they were redeemed. If the Galatians, as those who profess this faith in the Christ, were now misled into submitting themselves to the law, were they now under the law? Well, sure they were. That's what they were submitting themselves to. So, if you're not led by the Spirit, you are still, if as a true believer, you are still free or out from under the objective reality of law. But you're not free from the subjective reality, and that's what's going to determine the quality of your experience in this world. If you think you're under the law, you're going to relate to God as a judge. You're going to relate to God in such ways that you'll either move into the arrogance of self-righteousness and pride of self, or you're going to go into despair because you can't live up to it, and there's any sense in keeping on trying after all this time, failed so many times, can't possibly work. That's how people relate to a God who's a judge, either self-righteously or in despair. It's the difference between the Pharisees and Matthew the publican. The Pharisees were absolutely sure God was just tickled to death with the way they were living. But the God who they thought was tickled to death with the way they were living saved his harshest words for them and called them hypocrites and said in the day of judgment, I will say to you, get out of here. I never knew you. So that self-righteousness obviously didn't work. And the other alternative is despair, and that's why Matthew was a publican. He was a tax gatherer for Rome. He was a self-declared apostate. All of his Jewish friends looked down their nose at him because you're taking money for Rome from us, the people of God. How can you be so wicked? And he just blew it off because he was getting their money. You know, you can just say whatever you want about me. I'm taking your money to the bank. And that was his approach until he met Jesus. So, it really matters how you view God, and it really matters whether you're under the law or not. And it really matters which kind of being under the law you are. Is it objective, or is it subjective, or is it both? If you have ever believed that Christ died for your sins, and you have turned in faith to that reality, you are, from that very point on, never going to be subject to the law in an objective reality sense. God will never address you as a judge in that reality again. Never. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ. None. Romans 4 says he flatly refuses to impute sin to people who have been forgiven. Even when they do sin, he just said, I'm not going to put that on their account. He just refused. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So, if you've ever trusted in Christ, you're never going to be subject to the law in an objective way. But does that mean you can't be led into this notion that God's going to deal with you according to the law? If you don't behave yourself, man, he is going to hammer you. Does it mean you can't be led into that kind of thing? Obviously not. There are more people on this planet that believe that than that believe in the grace of God. There are a whole lot more of us who really do kind of expect that whenever we fail, God's getting even with me. God's punishing me. And so on. Well, some of that's true. I mean, God does discipline his children. But I believe that verse 18 is talking about under law as a subjective reality, and he's addressing the issue of the letter. Paul is promising that the impact of the leadership of the Spirit will be that you will not struggle under the legal framework of a relationship with a judge. If you're led by the Spirit, you'll be free from the impact of an under-law kind of mindset. And what does that mean? Well, being led by the Spirit means two things. He sets the agenda and He supplies the power. That's the whole issue. Led by means you're following. That means He's setting the agenda. And led by is the same kind of thing that is in Jesus being led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The issue is He's setting the agenda. Jesus is just following the leadership. Plus, He's going to give you the power to accomplish the things that He wants to accomplish through you, because the promise of Acts 1:8 is when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall receive power. And that means you'll be able to do whatever it is that He set before you as your agenda. He had told the disciples, I want you to make disciples of all the nations, but I don't want you leaving Jerusalem until the promise from the Father comes. Don't even start to try to fulfill the agenda that I've set before you until you get the ability to do so. And you're not going to get that ability until the Spirit comes. But when He comes, He will give you the power and you will be My witnesses. So being led by the Spirit means at least those two things. He's setting the agenda and He's supplying the power. Now, how does that work out in terms of being under the law or not being under the law? Well, technically, it brings Romans 7 into this context, and you have to be careful. Like I said, when you import a text from another context, you have to be really careful. But the fact is, in Romans chapter 7, Paul said that when he was free, apart from the law, he was alive. But then the law came, and sin revived, and I died. And sin, working through its deception through the law, produced all manner of sins in me. So what does that mean? It means that what the law actually does, what being under the law actually means, is the law brings sin into dominion in your body. The law brings sin into dominion so that your body is now being controlled by sinful things. The law does that. It brings sin into this dominion. That means it brings the fruit of sin back into your experience. What does Romans 7:24 wind up the chapter with? Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Well, if you're wretched, that means that your experience is of the fruit of being under law, which means sin is in dominion. It's running your life. It's ruining your life. And you recognize it, and you're wretched over the whole mess. And what was the cause of it? The law. Is the law sin? No, the law is holy and just and good, but we're sold under sin. Apart from the Spirit of God, no hope. So, the issue in verse 18, being not under the law, means that you're not under that sin driver. Sin has no dominion over you when you're not under the law. Where there is no law, there is no sin. Paul said that in Romans 5. As long as there's not a law against it, you're free to do it. Okay? If you're not under law, you're not under sin. And that means then that being under the law, bringing the fruit of sin back into your experience, wretchedness is your feeling, it destroys your experience of the freedom that you had in an open relationship with the Father. And that destroys your experience of life as joy. Because joy can only come from being free in the presence of your Father. Your Father is life. The essence of life is joy. In His presence is fullness of joy. In His presence, you have fullness of joy. So if you're not experiencing the joy, it's because you're not in His presence. If you're not in His presence, that question is, why not? And the only answer Paul gives is because you're not trusting the promise. You're operating under a delusion, and that means you're believing a lie, and that means you're functioning under law. And it doesn't have to be the Mosaic law. You're functioning under a legal relationship with God. And God never intended for human beings to operate under a legal relationship with Him in terms of a real relationship. So what does the Spirit's leadership do? First off, it reemphasizes promise. We're supposed to go through this world looking for the promises and deciding what would it be like if I believed this was true. What if God really meant it when he said thus and so? And then deciding, well, I'm going to act like he really meant it. He's made this promise. He's going to fulfill it. I'm going to trust him. So the leadership of the Spirit will, first of all, fundamentally reemphasize the reality of promise, because that's the principle of life. And then secondly, it makes our participation in the fulfillment of the promise both incremental now and ultimately conclusive at the time when the fullness of the time for fulfillment comes. And what I mean by that is, you can experience the incremental reality of the joy of life by believing the promise even before it's fulfilled. Because if you believe the promise before it's fulfilled, it will govern your attitude in the circumstances before the fulfillment. So you have this incremental experience of the joy of life. It won't be the massive thing, but it'll be there. But that incremental thing will grow until finally the promise is fulfilled. And boom, when that promise is fulfilled, you have life to the max. So Paul says it in Romans this way, we have the down payment of the Spirit. We groan in ourselves, waiting for the adoption, but we do that with the Spirit now. We have the initial introduction, the first fruits of the Spirit. And what does the first fruits of the Spirit do? Well, fundamentally, he restores our souls. It's in our souls that relationships thrive or die. And when we believe God's promise, we enter into a soul relationship of confidence in him, and that causes us to thrive in the joy. That's why he restoreth my soul is one of the most famous or favorite passages in the whole Bible. Because when you enter a relationship with the Father and you trust him, he restores your soul. And then the joy of life is just an automatic accompaniment with the restoration. And that means finally that the leadership of the Spirit fixes God's identity as a Father in our confidence. It fixes it in our confidence that God is our Father. That's the initial coming, according to chapter 4. When the Spirit is given, he comes in crying, Abba. Well, at that point, very few of us have a very good grip on what it means to have God as a daddy. But at least the seed there is there. God's my daddy. Well, over the years, that's not supposed to be set aside. It's supposed to be developed. We have it in our head that kids are supposed to grow up, and so daddy becomes dad, and then maybe father, and then you start taking care of your dad, because dad's deteriorating. And so in our way of thinking, you're supposed to grow out of this daddy thing. In Paul's way of thinking, no, you're supposed to grow into it. God is your daddy, and he's never going to cease to be your daddy. And you're supposed to develop that relationship reality in your confidence. That's the issue of having a restored soul. So when things happen, you can say, you can respond to them however you want. But, you know, a lot of people get angry with God because they say, well, if God really loved me, he wouldn't let this happen. Well, the fact is he does really love you, so the premise is all off. God really loves me, so this thing that's happening is, it's his expectation that I trust him for some promise in the midst of this. So what am I supposed to trust? And then when he shows us, we're supposed to hang on to it and go through that thing, as painful as it may be, with confidence, because he's our daddy. Doesn't turn him into a judge. He's not getting even with you. He's not punishing you for your failures. He's treating you as a real daddy would, raising you up in Christ, making you mature so that you can live to the max. That's his goal. That's the end of what I planned. So if there are comments or questions, we can entertain them at this point. Being led by the Spirit puts you into a situation where you're not under the subjective application of the law anymore. You're free from this whole legal setting. You don't relate to God as a judge, as a lawgiver, as a demand maker. you relate to God as a daddy who makes promises and he expects you to experience the reality of confidence in those promises. I said you could make any question, but let me just make this observation. A couple of weeks ago in Sunday school class, we were talking about Abraham being promised a son and then being made to wait until he was 99. And it dawned on me while I was sitting in the class listening to the teacher that that's kind of like his promise to me of sanctification or maturity. He's promised that he'll make me what he wants me to be in Christ. So I might have to wait 99 years for it to come because of all the stuff that has to be done in me before that can happen. So I'm like Abraham waiting on a son, except I'm not supposed to figure out a way to make it happen. I'm supposed to depend on him to make it happen. And he does over time. Now you can ask your questions or throw out your comments or observations.